Jesus said that and as well as quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm glad that we get to live by both, and it's been some really good meals so far, and really thankful for all of the great hospitality extended to me, and I would say my family, but they're not here, and so I had to eat for them. So it's been really good, and so thank you all so much. Really appreciate it. Psalm 37 has a verse that is really at the core of some of the things that I'm talking about cultivating faithfulness. Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." So we're talking about how to really cultivate faithfulness in our lives. How do we make it more? How do we make it better? How do we make it fuller? It always needs to be a striving point for us, where we're excelling, where we don't become complacent and find ourselves sort of stuck on the hill. We either keep progressing or we digress. It's rarely ever the case that anyone just sort of stays where they are. And so much in the scripture speak to us about excelling, and here's a verse that tells us to cultivate faithfulness. So tonight I want to talk about cultivating faithfulness in terms of humility, my humility. When I was 10 years old, our family drove from San Diego to Oregon to visit my aunt. She had a ranch. She had a fair number of cows, cattle. And it was a unique experience for me, a real neat experience where we got to learn all about the ranching life for a beach boy who grew up in San Diego. It was a completely different experience. And one of those unique experiences was the border, the fencing system, the electric fencing system. One of the first pieces of instruction my aunt gave to us was, "Now you see this fence, these wires right here, don't touch them. You will get electrocuted." Makes sense? Oh, I don't know how long we were into this trip. Couldn't have been too long, maybe a day or two. Curiosity got the best of me. But I tell you what, I was certain to make sure that no one was watching. And I looked all around, left and right and everywhere. No one was watching what was about to happen. And so I reached in and I touched real quickly that wire. I didn't feel a thing. This must not be working. So, well, I guess we're okay here. This time I grabbed onto it. And about a second later, a nice pulse came through and gave me a good jolt, about knocked me down. And I got up real quick and I'm looking around making sure no one sees this. For a moment, my pride had been hit. But it was saved because no one saw. Until a little bit later in the house, I realized the whole family was standing in the kitchen and the window was directly behind me. My aunt calls everyone over, says, "Everyone come here, watch Danny." Humiliating experience, never happened again. You see, we do that sometimes in life, don't we? We let our curiosity turn to experience, turn to pride. My pride was, I'll be careful enough, nothing will really happen, and I'll be careful enough that no one sees so there's no embarrassment on my part. You see, Pride steps in and thinks we've got control of ourselves and our situation so that there's nothing that will come back to bite us in the end. Well, my hand got bit, but my pride got bit even more by my family. And that humbling experience certainly left an impression on me. It's amazing how pride can keep us in the course of doing things that we really ought not to. Humility listens well to the message of truth, receives it, and follows it. In Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Do you hear those three things that God so much wants of us? If anything, we ought to see from this text what's at the very foundation, the very core, what God really wants of us. And one of those things is for us to walk humbly with Him. The humility that is the lowering of the thinking about ourselves in our minds, in our hearts, that we lower ourselves in our thinking about ourselves and lift up our thoughts about God and put Him in His rightful, lofty place. But somewhere along the line, each and every one of us at some point has lifted ourselves up and made ourselves God, haven't we? Where we listen to our own way rather than to the way of the Father. That's walking pridefully. And it will hinder us every time with regard to our walk with our God. David found himself in such a place. In Psalm 51, we have an account of David. In this text, I want you to see with me, well, that didn't come out quite like I thought it would, but that's close enough. David, let me give you a little bit of the backstory before we get into Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, is the story of David's life-staining sins of adultery, murder, deception, pride. How do you cope with it all? As much as David tried to control his circumstances with his adultery with Bathsheba, with his deception and his lies and trying to cover up that, as well as the slaughtering, as it were, the murdering of her husband Uriah, all of what David does is he tries to take control of his circumstances so that no one will possibly know. No one can find out. And David does what he can to conceal this and to control the situation. And I'll tell you what, David's actually pretty successful about it. But not as successful as he thinks. Because someone knows, and you know who knows. God knows. You know, it doesn't really matter how much we try and hide something from someone else. From anybody, we can fool a whole lot of people in this world, but tell you what, God knows. Not a single person in this world is your judge or my judge in the end of it all. But our faithful Father, He is our judge. And He knows. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to him with a little bit of a story. And he tells him the story about a rich man and a poor man who live in the same town. And the rich man has a huge flock. And the poor man has this precious little ewe lamb that it's precious to the family. But that's all he has. And the rich man has a visitor that comes his way, a traveler, and he wants to entertain his, as a good host, this traveler. But instead of taking from his own flock, Nathan says to David, David, this man, this rich man, took from the poor man, the one ewe lamb that was like a family member. He took him and he slaughtered him and used that as food for his visitor. Now, what do you think about that, David? And David was incensed. He says, this man deserves to die, deserves to restore fourfold, and then he deserves to die. Because he didn't have compassion, he says. Nathan, as you know the story, Nathan says, you are the man. David would find himself in deep remorse. And he would repent right there before the Father. God would have more of a message to him, trying to help David see the picture. If you would have asked for anything, David, I would have given it to you. If you would have asked for more things, I would have given them to you. Why did you have to go and take someone else's wife? If you just would have asked me for things. You know, that really tells us how much God really wants to bless us. And David took matters into his own hands. And in David's repentance, God says, you're forgiven. But there's more to this story. But I want us to see Psalm 51 as David repents. Read with me now in verses 1 through 5. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now stop there. I want you to notice in this text first how in humility David takes ownership of his sin. And it takes humility to be able to do this, a lowering of the thinking about himself and a lifting up of his thoughts of God and putting God in his high place. And David's doing this now here. I want you to see something about how David takes ownership of his sin. Notice the personal pronouns that are used here. In verse 1, after he talks about the greatness of God's compassion, then he turns around and says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So look at that personal pronoun. So he takes ownership there. Again in verse 2 at the end, he says, and cleanse me from my sin. So he spells that again. This is mine. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You think I can forget about this? I can't. It's right here. It's staring me in the face. I'm facing the consequence of it. This is my sin. Again in verse 4. Now watch this. When he says against you, you only, I have sinned. But you notice the other pronoun? He says against you. You only I have sinned. Now, is that true? Did David sin only against God? Didn't he sin against, well, let's start naming people. Uriah? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he wrong him? And how about Bathsheba as well? He wronged her as well. How about his own family? And the wrong that he did and how it affects them. He's wronged them as well. David has wronged many people. He's lied to others about this. He has wronged other people. How could David say, against you, you only I have sinned? Is he not getting it? No, folks, let me suggest to you, he gets it. In fact, he gets it so much that this is what it really boils down to. Is that what really matters most above anything is that David has wronged God. Isn't it God who set the laws of morality in place in the first place? If those hadn't been in place, David hasn't wronged anybody else. God's the one who makes the rule. David has gone against God's law. And he takes ownership for this and very much personalizes it. He says, you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, God, whatever judgment you bring on me, I deserve it. Now that's the point of humility that God wants us to be at, where we understand the significance of us as the created and God as the creator. And we are simply at His mercy. And that He is always just. And this is what David knows about God. He understands God's faithfulness, that God is always just. He will always do what is right. But did you notice the part where he appeals to God for His mercies, or for God to be gracious to him in verse 1, according to His, and here's this word we talked about last night, chesed, loving kindness. Now verse 5 talks about something that is of great debate in the religious world. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And there are different translations read a little bit differently, some more directly saying that I was born in sin, right? I was born with it. I've been sinful since my birth, is how some translations put it, and some paraphrases. What is David talking about here? And what does this have to do with all of this? I'll tell you what. So many have grabbed this verse out of its text to try and say that we as mankind are born in sin and born with it, and therefore it's our nature, our sinful nature. Is that what David's saying here? Let me suggest to you that let's just look at the context and see how the context helps us to understand that first off before we move the rest of his stuff so we understand what David's saying. If David is actually saying, I was born in sin, then David has an out, doesn't he? It's not my fault. I was born this way. In other words, God, you made me this way, so the fault's not mine, it's yours. Didn't we hear that similar excuse in the Garden of Eden? This woman you gave me. Right? Adam did that. But you notice David doesn't use that same argument, that same kind of excuse. He just finished in the first four verses owning up to the sin and making it his own. I, me, mine. It is no one else's but mine. And so verse 5 is actually the pinnacle of David owning up to his sin. He uses metaphor here. So many take this so literally, but the Psalms are filled with so much metaphor that David is saying, you know how much this sin is mine? It's like I was born with it. That's how much this is mine. I'm owning it. And that's simply what David's doing in the just a short explanation of that. In verse 6, I want us to see some things here about David's depth, David's humility, and how it had the depth to affect real change in his life, because without the depth of genuine humility, seeing ourselves for who we really are before God, we will never change. We will never be different. We will never change for God and for His ways without humility. We will keep going the course of our own will. But I want you to see how David's change in his life happens from his humility. Watch what he does now in verses 6 through 19. Verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." David's humility, and that went off the page, didn't it? David's humility is seen in repentance in a variety of ways. Look at this first one here, is that David's humble repentance does not always, it shows to us that humble repentance does not always remove physical consequences or residual effects. When you read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 13 through 23, it continues the story from that point on. That David then, yes, he is forgiven, but God holds him accountable. Back in that text, in 2 Samuel 12 and in verse 14, or 13, I mean, it says, "And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick." From here on out, David petitions God, hopeful that God will hear his prayer and the baby will continue to live. The baby dies. David does some odd things, at least to the people of his household. He's distressed at this time, and then after the baby dies, he washes himself and he goes and he eats. And they think that's odd. He should be in mourning. And David, in the end, in verse 21, "Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David's humility helps him to realize a certain lesson. That just because He repented of his sin. He humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. Just because that happened doesn't mean that there still is not accountability on a physical level. Yes, spiritually, he is forgiven. But sometimes we almost want the physical consequences to not be in effect if we've repented. But God shows us that's not always the case. There's no guarantee that physical consequences won't still remain, which ought to speak to us about the wisdom of our judgment in this life. So don't expect there always to be a removal of the physical consequences. Humble repentance, though, as well, is confession and ownership without transference. And so this is what we saw in verses 1 through 5. You notice David blames absolutely no one for his sin. So we talked about how he didn't blame God, but he also doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame Uriah. He doesn't blame his own family members. He doesn't blame anyone. Rather than blaming, which sometimes we can have the tendency to do, we often, well, back to the Garden of Eden, the pointing of the finger, the blaming of others. Instead, David takes ownership, but notice that he takes ownership even verbally with God. He's got to talk about it with God. And he does so, and he repeats himself in a couple of ways, letting the Father know, this is mine. I'm owning this. Humble repentance is confession and ownership without transference. Humble repentance sees beyond the burden of guilt to the loving kindness of God. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 18, here's what it says. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Do you see this, how humble repentance looks beyond the burden of the guilt to the loving kindness of God? Do you see how, even as we talked about last night, David accepts the forgiveness of the Father? Do you see David wallowing in this and beating himself up? Wouldn't it be right for him to? How could he just dismiss it? Isn't that what his servants are seeming to suggest? David, you're just dismissing this. David's not dismissing it. Look at his actions. Where does he go first? He goes to the house of the Lord, and what does he do? He worships. Folks, worship comes from a humble heart. He bows down before the Father. He worships. It's hard sometimes for us to forgive ourselves, but folks, we had better accept God's forgiveness where He offers it and see that God and His forgiveness are better and bigger than me and my guilt that I would hold myself to. Yes, the Bible talks about us all being guilty of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's hard for us to handle sometimes, isn't it? But if God says, I forgive, and that in Jesus Christ and His blood we have forgiveness, then let's humbly accept the Father's loving kindness in that forgiveness and move forward in our service to Him. It only does us harm to hold on to the past. It's hard to let go, but God wants us to move forward. Humble repentance is also recreation. Back in our text in Psalm 51, he says in verses 10 and 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Look at what David's humility does, is he simply wants new life. And the fact that he asks for it tells me he knows that the Father offers it and the Father wants him to have it. New beginning. Let's start all over. Let's get past this. And he wants new life stirred up back in him because he knows that he has died within. Something has caused him to be dead within his sin, but even before his sin, his heart apparently was not right. And so humble repentance seeks recreation, new life in the Father. Humble repentance also, in verses 11 and 12, grasps what we stand to lose. Do not cast, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Do you hear that? Notice what he realizes is lacking in his life and what he stands to lose. He stands to lose so much. He realizes there's something amiss with regard to his own salvation. And what's amiss is his attitude toward his salvation, especially. Because his request is, Father, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I've taken my salvation for granted. I've stopped caring about it. And because of that, I've made decisions to just ignore it. Make me joyful again about my salvation. Remember what it was like when you first came up from the waters of baptism? You remember what it was for you when that joy was there and when the excitement, the zeal for the Lord was at its pinnacle, it seemed. I hope that that zeal and that joy are still there. Let it always be that we truly, deeply value what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Humble repentance is effectual, verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You know what David's saying? God, you know what my sin has done to me? It has shut my mouth up about you. I'm not teaching other people your ways. I've not been praising your name to them. And he says, because of that, I've been ineffectual. But I want to be effective. I want to be effectual for your purpose, for your cause. Help me to talk about you again. How much do you talk about God? About His wonders and His greatness to other people? Besides even just your own brethren. Well, let's even ask that. How much do you talk with your own brethren about the great and wonderful things of God, declaring His praise? Our talk needs to give our hearts away. Humble repentance is effectual. And in verses 16 and 17, humble repentance is deep brokenness. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Does much more even need to be said about that? A broken and a contrite heart is the true sacrifice that God still wants from us today. Yes, He gave His Son as a sacrifice, but what we bring to that altar of that sacrifice, God brought the Lamb, we bring the broken heart. And the great thing is, God does the healing of it. There's something stated right here in the end of verses 18 and 19. It's interesting that David turns around and he makes a request. He says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Young bulls will be offered on your altar. He says, do good to Zion. You realize that David understands that his sinfulness would affect the masses. A lot of times we want to think that we have such a control over our decisions that they won't seep out, the effect won't seep out into the lives of other people. And David now gets it. And he petitions God for His favor. We want to delight in You. Father, do good to Your people. I hear this as a petition of don't let them suffer for my wrongdoing. Humble repentance really recognizes the effect that our bad decisions can have on others. And humility will always want what's best for other people and not just for self. Folks, let us not become so spiritually narcissistic that we think in terms of, as long as I'm saved, then that's good. But may we humbly think about others and not just ourselves in terms of being right with God and having God's favor in our lives. Thank you.